Think about that. 10,000 years. When we've been there 10,000 years, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. That's just hard to contemplate. There are days when I get up and I feel old and I'm just in my 50s, upper 40s. Okay, 50s. 10,000 years. It's hard to wrap your mind around eternity, is it not? But we need to think about that when we're faced with temptation, when things are on the line, that what we're dealing with is eternity. That's what's at stake. And that should strengthen us. The Scriptures so frequently instruct us to maintain a balance between two extremes in a lot of different areas in life. And often the challenge for us is to know where that balance is between those two extremes. Tonight we're going to look at one such area as I answer a question about worrying about the future. Some of you may not be familiar with the question and answer sermons. Some of you, as indicated by the number 73, are just really tired of the question and answer sermons because they've been going on for quite some time. But questions are submitted to me, and then I occasionally choose to answer some in a sermon, those that I think are appropriate or relevant, interesting. The questions are not necessarily related to one another, and that's why it's so difficult to pick a theme for a lesson like this, because we'll be all over the map in terms of different subjects even this evening. Now, my answers are my own attempt to apply Scripture to specific issues, to speak to what the Scripture says in sometimes some rather specific ways, and they don't represent an official position by this congregation or by the elders. They're my understanding of the answer to these questions. And this evening, as I indicated this morning, I have prepared four questions. Now, even the little kids are saying, he'll only do two. So I think they're on to me. But these are the questions that I'm going to talk about. The first one has to do about, as I've already noted, worrying about tomorrow. The second one has to do with gospel contradictions, and specifically with reference to a particular event in the life of Jesus. The third one is a question about assembling what is implied in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. And that question arose from our recent study in the adult class in the book of Hebrews. And the fourth question is about lying spirits and the holiness of God. Now, in all fairness, I know exactly the number of the slide for the invitation in case we don't get all the way through all these four questions. But we'll go as fast as we can to answer some of these. And the first question, indicated by the quotation marks, this is exactly as I received the question from one of the members here. In Matthew 6:25, we are told not to worry about tomorrow. So keeping that in mind, is it scripturally acceptable for us as Christians to prepare for disaster, whether natural disaster or other type of disaster? Now, the scripture that was cited there, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, is the very next verse after the passage, the text that Donnie read in Matthew chapter 6. I got tickled. I used to kind of think that people looked funny when they did that, like Donnie reads from scripture. Now I have to do that. I find myself looking through that bottom part of my glasses, my old person glasses. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, of course, is Jesus speaking. And he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? I want to focus just for a very short period of time on the word anxious, since the question was, we're told not to worry about tomorrow, so keeping that in mind, can we prepare? Is it scripturally acceptable for us to prepare essentially for the future, for some sort of disaster or calamity, etc.? So I want to look at the word anxious. It is a word that Vines says to mean to be anxious about, that is the Greek word means that, to have a distracting care. Now that's an important definition. The word distracting is critical here. It tells us what kind of care should we be concerned about things in life. If you're not concerned about your job, you're likely to lose it. And you can't support your family if you don't have work, if you don't have some way of procuring income. And so we have to have some cares, but this word talks about a distracting care according to Vine. And incidentally, it is the same word that's used in verses 28, 31, and 34. Jesus uses this word multiple times in this text. If you're in Matthew, the 6th chapter, I hope that you are. I want you to look, if you will, at verse... let's just begin reading in verse 26. Hang on a second, I got to do my glasses. Yeah. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? That's verse 27. I didn't even have verse 27 up there. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, bearing in mind that Vine says this word talks about having a distracting care, we need to understand there's a sense in which we need to care about tomorrow. There are things we need to take care of. But there's a sense in which we can become distracted by that concern about tomorrow, about physical matters, material needs even. And I want to draw your attention to one other word in this verse, verse 25, and that is the very first word of the verse. He says, therefore I tell you, which means we need to back up into the text in order to pick up the context of this particular verse. And that was the reason that Donnie read verses 19 through 24. And I want you to focus on a couple of phrases in that text. If you're back in verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your heart will be. Those things that you consider your treasures, that you are focused on, that's where your heart's going to be. Now, drop down, if you will, to verse 24, the very end of that reading, where Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. There's a sense in which you can become so distracted, you can have such a preoccupation about the material needs of life, that that really becomes your master. That concern, that physical concern. And you cannot serve God and these physical things. I want to bring into the mix here a couple of other considerations. One passage I think that bears on this question is James, the 4th chapter, verses 13 through 17. That's a passage I think we're familiar with. If you read this passage, it almost appears at first blush that James is suggesting that we really shouldn't be planning for the future, that something is wrong with that. But read carefully what he says, beginning in verse 13 of James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And James says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Why does he talk about the brevity of life? He talks about the brevity of life because you don't know that you're going to be here tomorrow. You don't know that you're going to be able to do what you plan for over the next year or even 24 hours. Instead, you ought to say, If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And so the key phrase in this pericope in verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. Apparently, this business of saying, well, I'm going to go and do such and such, and I'm confident that I'm in full control of my life, I'm the master of my life, that is arrogance. It's a form of boasting. The fact of the matter is, you don't control, in an ultimate sense, neither do I, how long we live here. But I want you to notice something. In verse 15, he says, instead you ought to say, what were they saying? They were saying, well, today or tomorrow we're going to go into such and such town, spend a year there and trade and make profit. We've got plans for the next year. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James doesn't say you can't plan for the future. He says, but in your planning, you need to acknowledge that all of that will depend upon the will of the Lord. And so, this passage does not teach that it's wrong for you to plan for the future or to make any kind of preparation for disaster or whatever. But we need to acknowledge that the Lord actually is the one who will determine what will happen to us. We need to acknowledge His presence in our life. There are a couple of examples in the Scriptures of where deity was concerned about the future of various individuals. Now, this first one's kind of an esoteric example. We're not real familiar maybe with the story, but Baruch was the secretary, the assistant, so to speak, of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. Baruch was the one who from time to time wrote down things that Jeremiah dictated to him, prophecies. Baruch was one who went and read these prophecies, sometimes in the temple where the people would hear him. And Baruch was concerned in Jeremiah 45 about what was going to happen to him. And the Lord consoled him by telling him that despite what might happen, his life would be given to him as a prize. Or if you'll pardon the Alan Dvorak translation, I'm going to take care of you in a time of calamity. Because what Baruch and Jeremiah were telling the people is, the Babylonians are coming. God's going to punish this nation. He's going to destroy this place, the temple, the city, the holy city, Jerusalem. But God tells Baruch, you're going to keep your life. Now that's interesting because Baruch seems to be a little bit concerned, maybe overly concerned, anxious about what's going to happen to him. Even in those circumstances, God said, listen, I'm going to take care of you. That's the very end of that chapter. It's a very brief chapter, chapter 45. We'll not read it. But instead, what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk about another example. When Jesus was on the cross, according to the Gospel of John in chapter 19, and I would encourage you to turn over there. I want to show you something about a song that we sing as well. In John 19, we have in beginning in verse, I'm going to go back to verse 24, the beginning of the verse. We really need to pick up the sentence that starts in the end of the verse. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, talking about the garment, the tunic of Jesus, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, we know from other passages, that would have been John. When he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Just not too long ago, and I didn't have time to look up the song, I may have had difficulty finding it, we sang a song in preparation for the Lord's Supper. The writer of the song grabbed that statement, behold your son, and used it to suggest that Jesus is saying to his mother, behold your son, I'm on the cross. That's not really the point of that passage, is it? Jesus is looking down on the cross, from the cross, and he says to John, this is your mother now, you take care of her. He says to Mary, this is your son. He wasn't talking about himself. I believe he's talking about John. That's your son now. He'll be the one to take care of you. This is your mother. This is the one you need to take care of. Look at the last statement in that reading. If I can find it now. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And I think that vindicates the understanding that I've suggested for this passage. But here's my point with reference to the sermon. Jesus was concerned about what would happen to his mother in the future. And so he's on the cross dying for the sins of mankind, and he's making preparations for her future so that John would take care of her. Now, I don't know that that was necessary because of the rest of the children of Mary were not able to take care of her. I don't understand that. I don't know that. I don't know that we have enough information. But it seems very clear that Jesus is providing for her future. He's taking some care that she'll be taken care of in the future. And so, let me give you my answer to this question. What Jesus was warning against in Matthew 6:25 was a preoccupation with material needs that ends up ruling the worrier. Don't be anxious about food and clothing and shelter. Do you need to take some thought for those things? Well, no, there's a diet that'll thin you out if you just never eat. We need to take care for those things. But when that becomes the overriding concern in our lives, then that becomes our master. And we can't serve God and serve those material things, money and other things like that, at the same time. I don't believe it's sinful to prepare for the future. James 4 says, instead, what you ought to say is, the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. Even to prepare for possible disasters. Can I add just a postscript to this particular answer? It wasn't part of the question, but I think it may have almost been implied. At least that's my story, and I'm sticking with it. I believe we are headed for disaster. I believe that our country has engaged in a course of action, financially speaking, economically speaking, that's going to lead to disaster. I don't know how it can be any other way. I don't know when it's going to happen. I'm not a prophet. Not a purveyor of doom. But I tell you, I think we really do need to make some preparations for things to change a little bit in our lives. Maybe a lot. But I really like what Bill Yell said to me not too long ago. We were talking about something similar to this. And Bill said, I'm going to serve the Lord anyway. None of that's going to change. And that's true. It doesn't make any difference, like Habakkuk said, if there's a calf in the stall or whether there are any grapes on the vine or whether the olive trees have any kind of fruit on them. Your responsibility and my responsibility to worship God and serve Him will not change. And I, for one, am committed to following through on that responsibility. Now, it may get more difficult depending on economic circumstances. Are you ready for that? Are you preparing yourself, at least your heart and your spirit for that? I think we can do that. Now here's the other side of that coin. We do not need to sit around obsessing about what might happen tomorrow. Is that not the point at the very end of that reading in Matthew 6? Go back to Matthew 6 if you would. I want to refresh your memory to the very end of the very end of that passage. After Jesus has talked about being anxious about food and clothing and shelter, he says in verse 34, and once again, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Sometimes what happens is we borrow from tomorrow its trouble, and we worry about it today. And it eats us up. And it'll steal the joy that we ought to feel as Christians. I like the terminology, the verbiage that Kevin used in his prayer. We revel in the grace and the love of God. That really ought to create joy in our lives. But worry takes it away. We talked about that recently. I'll not belabor the point. But at the same time, we need to be prudent about making preparations for the future. We cannot let the future become, and our concern about it, become our master. We serve God. And we need to continue to serve Him regardless of the circumstances or what might happen in the future. What was it Mark Twain said? Most of the things that he ever worried about never came to pass. And that's probably true for most of us. Well, we'll never get through four questions in less than 3 hours, so I hope you all are comfortable. The second question was this question. In the accounts of the woman anointing Jesus, why do some accounts say she anointed his head and one says his foot? Notice the quotation marks. That's exactly how I got the question from one of the members. Before we even look at the accounts, and you may already be thinking which stories or what the accounts are that this question is talking about, but before we even look at those accounts, can you think of a possible solution for why one gospel would say one thing and another one would say something that seems to be different? I can. Without even looking at the story, I can suggest to you that one account can fill out the details of a story that another account, for whatever reason, does not reveal. Do I need to say that again? One account, gospel account, can fill out or supply details about the story that the other account doesn't supply, doesn't reveal. The gospel writers have their focus in some of the stories. One gospel writer may focus on one thing and another gospel writer focus on the other. In this case, the answer to why the accounts differ is that both are telling only one part of the story. I believe that's the solution that we can suggest even before looking at the accounts. Now, here are the accounts. Matthew and Mark, the synoptic gospels there, they record the same story. John records the story in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Now, we need to be careful sometimes when we compare accounts in the gospels that we're actually talking about the same event. Sometimes they're stories that seem similar in some way, but they're not the same event. However, in this case, it seems clear to me that we are talking about the same anointing of Jesus. And just very quickly, it's in the same city. It's in Bethany. All three accounts mention that. It's in the same house. Matthew and Mark identify that house or that home as belonging to Simon the leper. John's not that specific. I want you to notice that Jesus offers the same... Okay, before we even look... I'm not going to make you listen to it again. Jesus offers the same words of defense to the critics in all three accounts. That seems to me to be telling. I think it would be unusual for the disciples to have been gathered in one house, and Jesus makes this point, and then just days later, they make the same mistake again, and Jesus corrects them in exactly the same way. So it seems to me that we're talking about the same event here, and it is clear also that in Matthew and Mark's account, the oil, this expensive, fragrant ointment, was poured on Jesus' head. But in John's account, John says it was poured on Jesus' feet. But let me ask you this question. Is there any reason that we shouldn't believe that the oil was poured on both his head and his feet? Absolutely none. No reason that we can't understand this passage, these three accounts, as together telling us the whole story, if you please. Or maybe if you'd like what used to be said, Matthew and Mark are telling the part of the story and John's telling the rest of the story. That Jesus was anointed not just on his head, but also on his feet. Here's my answer to that second question. I don't believe there's any contradiction between the gospel accounts of the same event if all the accounts are simply adding details, but not all of the same details. For instance, only John supplies the name of the woman, Mary. But we don't see that as a contradiction, even though the other two accounts just say it was a woman. They're adding details, and you understand the story and its completion by putting those details together. Now, if the synoptics, Matthew and Mark, had stated that she poured oil only on his head, and then John's gospel said it was poured on his feet, now we got a problem. Because you can't reconcile those. They don't work together. But the texts don't say that, do they? Read them carefully. And what you see is that Matthew and Mark say that she anointed his head. John says she anointed his feet. It's not exclusive, one account from the other. They're simply supplying details. I made a point of answering this question because we're often faced with this very same question, just with different stories or different details. And we need to understand how those apparent contradictions can be resolved, and resolved, I think, in a very fair and reasonable way. Let the record show this is the third question. And this is the question. Now, I've worded this question myself because I didn't receive the question written out. But here's basically the question. What evidence is there that Hebrews 10:25 is talking about an assembly of the church? Well, the passage that we're interested in, Hebrews 10:25 in the ESV, reads as follows. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I did some research about the way different translations rendered this verse to see if there was some indication, some difference in the translations. For instance, the New King James Version, many of you use that version, reads this way, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The American Standard Version, a very accurate, literal version, not very popular among Bible readers, but a very good version, not forsaking our own assembling together, almost the same translation as the New King James Version, very little difference. And then the New American Standard Bible, again, a very accurate translation for the most part, not forsaking our own assembling together. So, you look at these different versions, and there really isn't that much difference in the translation. You couldn't look at one version and say, well, now this version makes it obvious that that passage is talking about a church assembly as opposed to, say, one Christian getting together or assembling together with another Christian, meeting together one-on-one, if you please. So, I went beyond just the comparison of versions and looked at some of the words that are used in the verse. Now, the phrase that we're looking at is this one right here, not neglecting to meet together. In the English, neglecting is a participle, and to meet together is an infinitive. But in the Greek language, this word is a verb, but this is really a noun. It is basically not neglecting an assembling together. And so I tell you that because I'm going to show you the words that are involved. Actually, there's not much point in that. There's no significance, really, one way or the other to that word. But the second part of it, the noun, episunagoge, means an assembling together. It's a word that's used over in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1 of the rapture of the saints. They're gathered together. And he mentions, Vine does in Hebrews 10:25, the gathering of believers on earth during the present period. Now, does that tell you if we're talking about a gathering of maybe two or three saints or just two one-on-one, or whether we're talking about a church assembly? Does that word tell you that? And I don't think it does, to be honest with you. Now, there's a cognate noun that, this is actually a cognate verb, I'm sorry, episunago, which means to gather together. It's just related to the noun that's translated here, to meet together. And it suggests stress upon the place at which the gathering is made. It's used to talk about a hen gathering her chicks. It's used about gathering together a crowd. But I got to tell you, I don't think either of those words really definitively answers the question. Are we talking about a church assembly here or not? Because you could use them in either way. Talk about two Christians getting together or a church assembly. Now, what really throws us for a loop sometimes, I think, is that in some of our versions, it talks about assembling together, and we automatically think of a church assembly because of the word assembling. But the Greek doesn't necessarily make that distinction. Well, let's look at context. What's the context for Hebrews 10:25? So let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Let's back up a little bit, and we'll back up a little bit to a couple verses to get the complete thought of the sentence there. And then we'll read a little bit further on after this particular verse. Hebrews chapter 10, let's start here in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, I don't know that that helps us a whole lot. I could meet with you, as any of you as individuals, and I could encourage you and stir you up, and sometimes I do that with some of you, and some of you do that with me. But I want you to notice the connection of verse 25 with the verses that follow. Because the verses that follow, verses 26, really on through verse 31, those are related to what's being said here in verse 25. For, he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Who are we talking about here? Who's under consideration here in these verses? We're not talking about someone who failed to meet with another Christian to encourage them. We're talking about a Christian who's basically leaving the Lord. He's profaning the blood of the covenant. He's outraging the Spirit of grace. He's trampling underfoot the Son of God. Now I want to ask you, would it be sinful to not meet together with other individuals, one-on-one, for instance, for the purpose of stirring others up? Because there's a connection between verse 25 and the description of the people in verses 26 and following. And the people in verses 26 and following are people who have left the Lord. They're not assembling with anybody, apparently, no Christians. You see the point? Now we are, as Christians, obligated to come together at least once a week to observe the Lord's Supper. Are we not? The Lord said, do this in memory of me. Paul noted that when he rehearsed the instructions that he had been given and that he had in fact given the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. Do this in memory of me. The Gospels likewise give us that command of the Lord. But that doesn't answer the question of how often we get that answer, really in a specific way, from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, by the example of the church at Troas, where Paul and other disciples were meeting with that church on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. And so we know from the Scriptures that we need to come together. We need to assemble as a church at least once on the first day of the week in order to observe the Lord's Supper. So let me give you my answer to this question. And I think it's a good question. You may think I'm just, you know, scrabbling around with unimportant details. But we need to be cautious that we do not read into passages things that are really not there. It doesn't seem to me that either the grammar or the specific words of the text are really definitive in answering this question. Are we talking about a church assembly? Or could this passage be understood in the sense of two Christians getting together and they're just kind of encouraging each other? Well, I don't think you're going to get that from either the grammar or the specific words. However, the interpretation that this passage is speaking of merely two Christians meeting together does seem to me to strain the connection between verse 25 and the following verses. And sometimes that's the best way to understand the passage. Look at the context that it's in. Look at the verses on either side of it. It seems to me that we're talking about individuals who have stopped meeting with other Christians, period. And not just not meeting with one-on-one with other Christians in that respect. Well, question number four. This is the question I got. I'd really appreciate a sermon or bulletin article on 1 Kings 22, 23. Why does God put a lying spirit into people? We can talk about the story in 1 Kings 22. If God does not tempt people to sin, and lying is a sin, then wouldn't a lying spirit being put into someone, be against God's sinless nature? Yeah, now that's a good question. and you're going to have to wait for it. Because we're only doing three today. I figure that's an improvement. Let's not push ourselves and wear ourselves out. We'll gradually work up to six or seven. And I really do hope that you enjoy the question and answer sermons. If nothing else, what I would like to do is suggest to you how we should handle the Scriptures to answer these questions. We look at context. We look at related passages. We look at specific phrases or words in the passages to answer these questions. This last question has to do with God sending a lying spirit. I'm not going to answer the question, but I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a passage there that's just very sobering. Some verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm just going to read just a couple of verses. I won't go through the whole chapter, but I want to read verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, there's a lot we could say about that verse, but it seems to me that that verse is very clearly saying that God will not just allow, but He'll actually cause individuals to believe a lie. The reason is they don't love the truth. And He knows their hearts. He recognizes that. And so He sends them, God sends them a strong delusion. I want you to back up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and begin reading with me in verse 5. Verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Who's going to be punished from the presence of the Lord? Not just 10,000 years. Forever and ever. There's no remediation there. There's no changing one's destiny at that point. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the truth. We need to love the truth, and we need to obey it. The truth is that we need to be willing to confess our faith in Jesus Christ before men, confess with our mouth the faith that we hold in our hearts. We need to repent of our sins, and we need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, baptized into His death, into our death to sin, so that we can rise to walk in newness of life. That's what the truth says. And those who love the truth and who obey the truth, those are the ones that Jesus, when He comes, will catch up into the air. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, they'll be with Him forever from that point. If you've not obeyed the gospel, then you're playing a very risky game. James said, "What is your life? It's like a mist. Here today, it's gone tomorrow. You don't know that you have another opportunity. You don't know that you have another week." We make plans, things we're going to do this week. Debbie and I were talking about what we're going to try to do tomorrow as we drove over to the building this afternoon. But you don't know but that this may be the final opportunity that you have. And so if you're in a situation where you're not a Christian, you've never obeyed the gospel as the truth lays it out, truth of the gospel, then tonight, why not? And we encourage you. We stand to invite you as we sing.